Well, if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the whole chapter that Donald read out for us earlier on, a chapter which brings us right to the very heart of the covenant. And because it brings us to the heart of the covenant, it brings us to the heart of God's dealings with us and our response to him. It brings us right to the heart of what it means to be in a living relationship with God. It brings us right to the heart, therefore, of what the gospel is all about, because the gospel is about that living relationship with God being established and lived in. So, in one sense, whilst this is just, you know, part of our series through Deuteronomy, as we're taking 11 weeks to go through this massively important book, it is at the same time something which is right at the very core of everything we believe about God and us and the relationship between us and God. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, but it is also a window onto really the whole of the scripture, and it is one of those connecting rods between Deuteronomy and, in particular, what Jesus taught us in the Gospels. And all that will emerge. On Wednesday evening, there'll be a little bit more of the sort of the, you know, section by section as we go through the passage again in more detail. A little bit of that this morning, but I want us to sort of zero in on the very heart of it all for our time together this morning. Moses has, in chapter 5, given the people the Ten Commandments again. The two big lumps of stone that were on the cart. The two big lumps of stone that are on the cart that's going to go into the promised land and throughout the promised land. But how are they going to do this? And what will it mean really to obey God's commandments? Now, that's a burning question for you and me. How are we going to do what God wants us to do? And what does it mean really to keep God's commandments and do God's will? What does that really mean? Well, as Moses begins to talk about the law that he's just given, the commandments that the Lord proclaimed on Horeb or Sinai, as it's more commonly called in the rest of the Old Testament, it's referred to as Horeb in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses begins to talk about that, he takes them to the heart of what it's all about. He reminds them that they are being taught so that they might be done. Now, that's something we picked up on last Sunday morning when we were looking at chapter 4. And in verse 5 there, Moses said, I have taught you so that you may follow. I have taught you these commands so that you might actually do them and not just know them. And he reiterates the point here. He presses it home again in chapter 6. Early on in verse 1 there, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. So here's the point being pressed home to them again in case they were a bit thick and didn't pick it up the first time. Not at all that the people of God can ever display being a bit thick, but sometimes we do forget, don't we? You've forgotten, but it's true. So he presses it home again. Look, this is being taught to you so that you might do it. This is being taught to you so that you might demonstrate your attitude towards God, and that it is a right attitude towards God by doing what he wants. And it's going to be good for you. It's going to be a blessing to you. His commands are not burdensome. His commands are not a weighty, horrible thing. His commands are not a dead weight around you. They are not like a ball and chain to cramp your style and stop you having a good time and dancing a lot. They're good for you. And so he takes them to the heart of what it means. And so in verse 4 he says, Hear, O Israel. These verses from verse 4 are still said every day by devout Jews. It's called the Shema from the Hebrew, to hear. Shema Israel. And there are parts of the world and parts of many cities in the UK where you'll find devout Jews every day singing this. They do what's called riding the camel. If you want to get the rhythm right for the Hebrew, then you sort of move your body. It's a very physical language to speak properly. And you'll see them rocking Shema Israel and chanting, saying these words to remind themselves. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And from or on the loving heart will be carried these commands. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And because God loves not the Israelites simply as individuals, he loves each of them, but because he loves all of them together, because his love is upon his people, because his covenant love is a love which creates a people, and because we have children, and they have children, then he says, look, teach them to your children. And they've got to be everywhere you are. If I am on your heart, then what I want you to do will be on your heart, and you'll just be surrounded by it. And that's the gist of what we read when we go through the rest of that little paragraph there. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. They're to be your preoccupation. Why? Because I am to be your preoccupation. They're to be all around you. Why? Because I am all around you. They're to shape you. Why? Because I am to shape you. And you're to want them all around you because you love me. And that is the heart of the covenant. Chapter 6, verse 5 is the heart of the covenant. At the heart of the covenant, you can see this cheesy one coming. There is the heart. You know, we used to have a little tract on beach missions back in the 70s. And it was called The Heart of the Problem. And he flicked it open. It's the problem of the heart. It was so cheesy. But it was true. See, the heart of the covenant, the heart of your response to the God who has loved you, is love for God. Love for God. Not just love in some general terms. Not just anything that you want to call love. So in actual fact, you can justify just about anything you want to do if you just tag the word love onto it. That's not what God is talking about here. He's saying, love the Lord your God with all, look at it, with all your soul and with all your strength. Now we know that is the heart of the covenant. We know that if you're doing that, then you are fulfilling the covenant. You're doing that, then the actual tasks and the behavior, the conduct will follow. Obedience will follow love. Love is the horse, obedience is the cart. If you try and put it the other way around, it will not work. I'll put it more starkly. If the horse of love is, I know it's not a particularly romantic, you know, horse, but anyway. If that isn't there, you will never be able to drag those commands. They will be such a dead weight around you. Then they will be hard. Then they will be burdensome. Then you'll wish you'd be going off doing something else. But these commands, these two heavy stones, are always meant to be pulled along by this strong horse or this team of horses. If you get it the wrong way around, it's not going to work. And it won't be Christianity. And it won't be a covenant relationship with God. And you might be able to keep lots of commands and tick lots of boxes, but you will, in actual fact, never have kept any of them if the love isn't there. Now, we know that this is true. We know that this is not just some sort of sentimentalizing of life. We know that this is not simply, putting love there as an excuse for, hard-nosed obedience. We know that we're not turning something gooey, so to speak, some version of love which isn't the biblical version, but we're not turning something gooey into a replacement for good conduct. We know we're doing this, and we know that we've got to the heart of the covenant because Jesus said so. So now it's time to look ahead into Matthew's gospel. And I'm sure that some of you will have been thinking of this already, but Matthew chapter 22, and if you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find it on page 991. Matthew 22, and we'll read from verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with his question. It's just about never trust a smiling lawyer, okay? Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, and look at what he's done. He's quoted Deuteronomy 6:5. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So you see, Jesus takes the commandments that relate to our relationship with God, and he sums them all up by saying, it means love the Lord your God. And he takes those commandments that relate to our place in the community and the way we structure our society and our civil law and everything else, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, you're actually doing all, you will do all the things, all the details that are in those Ten Commandments and all the other ones as well that the prophets kept referring people back to. It's love. Not love instead of obedience, but love which inspires obedience to God. Love the Lord your God, with all your soul and all your strength. And that's a challenging word, isn't it? So if you're a Christian, you're in this covenant relationship with God. But what has our Christian life become? It's so easy for the Christian life, out of zeal, out of good things like commitment and dependability, out of the desire to serve, it is so easy for us to turn the Christian life into a treadmill of activities. To turn God's word into a burdensome thing. To turn obedience to God into something which doesn't necessarily seem to have a payback for us. And we can be absolutely sure that when our lives are starting to take on that character, something needs fanning into flame again. Something needs just wafting into brightness and warmth again. And it's the love for God that's in our hearts. If you resent God, everything he wants you to do will be a burden to you. And you'll find a million and one reasons for not doing it. But when love is a flame in your heart for God, then obeying is a joy and is its own reward. So when the teacher of the law wanted to trick Jesus, he came back with this answer. So if you want to get to the heart of it, if you want to see what is the first and greatest commandment, then it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And we know that as far as Jesus is concerned, love does create obedience. Now, we can work it out for ourselves, can't we? And we can put those two things together. But we need to know that this really is what Jesus taught, that love leads to obedience, that there is a loveless obedience which is no true obedience and which will never last, that there is an attitude of rebellion against Jesus which has no love in it. So turn again to something Jesus said. John chapter 14, this time, John's Gospel. John chapter 14 and verse 15. Is a page number if you've got one of the church Bibles, 1082. So Jesus says to the disciples, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you will obey what I command." And they go down to verse 21. "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." That is, you show your love for God by obeying his commands. And he knows, Jesus knows what's going on in our hearts. He looks at the obedience of our hearts to his commands. And what he's reading is not a checklist being ticked off or not being ticked off. What he's reading is the love. And whether that's there or not. "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." And so you see, we're being taken in Deuteronomy of all places, in the law of all places. The first five books of the Bible referred to as the law, the Torah. We're being taken in the law right to the very heart, not only of Old Testament life, but of our lives now. And it's because it's love that is at the heart of the covenant, love for God, that God is so wounded by the people disobeying him, and particularly in the way they disobeyed him with respect to the first two of the commandments. You've got those written for you, so if you just sort of scan across the page there to chapter 5, you'll see what the first two commandments are. Chapter 5, verse 7, "You shall have no other gods before me or besides me." You have no other gods as well as me or instead of me. "You shall have no other gods before me," verse 7 and verse 8. Second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, do you see, when God sees idolatry, what is stirred in his heart is the response of a jilted husband or wife. He speaks about his covenant love for his people and the relationship that he draws them into as if it were a marriage relationship. Because it's a relationship of love. And so idolatry is the spiritual equivalent of adultery or prostitution. You see, idolatry isn't just a bit of code breaking. I don't mean code like Enigma, I mean, you know, a legal code. Idolatry isn't simply a bit of sort of, you know, not quite getting the correct response there. Idolatry, God takes it to be the heart wandering after another god. John Calvin writes about the way in which God speaks of himself as a husband to us and speaks of his church and of his Old Testament people as a bride for him. And Calvin brings out the way in which, just as a good earthly husband, if you know, it's sort of the kind of scenario you find in the films, husband comes home early and unexpectedly, and there the wife is in bed with somebody else, or, you know, switch it around. I don't want to be sexist about this, but you know what I'm talking about here. And jealousy ought to be in the heart at that point. Jealousy ought to be there. If there's no jealousy, there's no love. Jealousy should be there. When you see your husband or wife's heart inclining after somebody else, that should make you jealous. What the jealousy then does may be another matter, but it should be there. Well, so God says in the second commandment that he is a jealous God. And when he sees our hearts inclining toward other gods, he is provoked in that jealousy. Now, there is one book in the Old Testament which is entirely built upon that theme, and in which God says that to his people over and over again. It's the book of the prophet Hosea. So God has Hosea go and marry Gomer, who is a prostitute. And it's a visual aid for the people to understand that, in actual fact, God has betrothed himself to his people, but they have been like that. They've gone and sold themselves to all the other gods. And she goes and wanders off, and Hosea has to let her go, and then he has to love her again and bring her back and reestablish the marriage. Because that's what God was having to do with his people. They were going to go. Their hearts were going off after all these other gods, all these lovers, as they're called in Hosea. But God still loves us. God still loves his people. And so even though they go off into exile, he's going to bring them back and reestablish the marriage. As we go through the book of the prophet Hosea, which isn't time to do just now, we find phrase after phrase after phrase whereby God says there's a spirit of adultery in their hearts. Their hearts wander after other gods. And in Hosea we have this cry from God's heart. And the cry from God's heart is, my people have not. Now, he doesn't say my people have not obeyed me. They haven't, and he knows they haven't. But they haven't obeyed him because of something else. He cries out, my people have not loved me. My people have not loved me. What is God looking for from you? He is looking for you to do his will, yes. But doing his will is the expression of your love for him. That's what he wants from you, and that's what he wants from us. Love for him. So that loving him, we will not attribute good things that happen to other gods. So that loving him, our hearts will not incline after other things to turn them into gods, to have them as gods beside him. He's looking for the love. Isn't it interesting that when Peter is being reinstated at the end of the gospel stories, they've had the lakeside breakfast and Jesus is gathering them all back together again in something that echoes the way he gathered his disciples the first time. Peter has betrayed him 3 times, said, I don't know you. I don't know him, when Jesus was being tried and Peter was being quizzed, you know, aren't you with him? And Peter says, no. 3 times he denies him. Well, after that lakeside breakfast, when Jesus is gathering the disciples together again, is providing for them again, and taking what they've got, because they caught, according to Luke, 153 fish as well. And so, you know, it's a wonderful time. He takes Peter aside and just walks away from the others. And what's the question that he gives Peter 3 times? Not, will you obey me? Of course he wants Peter to obey him. I'm not minimizing obedience. I want us to get to the heart of it. He says, do you love me? 3 times. Out of that mouth which has said, I don't know him, with curses. Out of that same mouth, from that same heart comes, yes, Lord, you know I love you. That's what he's wanting from us. Not instead of obedience, but the love which creates obedience and which creates glad obedience, happy obedience, joyful obedience. The love which creates spontaneous obedience. The love which makes us do what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, saying, which makes us find out what pleases the Lord. Valentine's Day is coming. Oh, where's he going now? Valentine's Day is coming, right? Well, when the love is there in the heart, you don't need to be told what to do to express it. I mean, you may be given hints, obviously, you know, and you'll take them, naturally, as far as you're able. You'll think of stuff. You may do it out of fear, in case you forget, but you'll think of stuff. You see, the love finds out what pleases the one who is loved and delights to do it, and the doing of it is its own reward. The doing of it is the joy. The response of the one who is loved is delight. So haven't you found this? You men who are married or engaged, or you've got a steady girlfriend and you've just been through Christmas there, when you get the presents right, there's a huge sense of relief, obviously, but there is no pleasure like seeing the pleasure that you have brought to the one you love. So that's Marjorie phoning me from through the back saying, by the way, Dominic, I quite like one of those. Do you get the point? There is no pleasure quite like the pleasure that you bring to the one you love. Now, we could take that further. Paul takes it further in his letter to the Ephesians when he talks about the union between a husband and a wife. But we've got the point, haven't we? That the heart of the covenant and the heart of the life with God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Now, that's not just information. There's something else going on. Because there is a difficult word in all this, isn't there? There is a word which turns this initially into bad news. That word crops up in verse 5, and it crops up again in verse 25 when Moses talks about the obedience that comes from love, from loving the Lord your God in such a way. What's the problem word in verse 5 and the problem word in verse 25? What's the problem word? The word is all. All. Because we don't. And Israel didn't. It's love blew hot and cold. And it's obedience with it. That's one of the things that God says about his people through the prophet Hosea. He says, my people's love is like the morning mist. It's there and then it evaporates. Where's it gone? There's no trace of it left. Only the dryness and aridity of the land. See, the word all is the nail in the coffin of legalism. The word all is the nail in the coffin that says, you can do this, and therefore earn righteousness with God. The word all is the nail in the coffin that says you can trust your law-keeping to establish your relationship with God. The word all is the death knell for our pride. And it would be the sounding note of despair were it not for the fact that we are driven by that word all lying at the heart of the heart of the covenant, that word all lying at the very center of the heart of the life with God and the relationship with God, that word all would sound a note of despair for us. I can't do that. I don't do that. I never have done that. I'm never going to be able to do that. So I cannot live in this covenant. I will never respond to God the way he looks for from me. It would spell despair. It would sound despair were it not for the fact that the one who is God's true servant and God's true son, both terms that apply to Israel in Deuteronomy, the person, the individual, the one true Israel who came, the one true responder to God as one of us, for our sakes, loved the Lord his God with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might. You see, Deuteronomy says, this is what God looks for from you. Deuteronomy gives us this word, all, which says, you can't do it, can you? And the one who is pointed to by Deuteronomy has come along and done it for us. So the question is, will we trust him who has done all for us? Or will we produce a religion in which we trust ourselves to try and do what we know we cannot do? You see, we end by saying, I'm going to have to trust Jesus and what he has done for me. I'm going to have to trust his righteousness, that word at the end of the chapter. I'm going to have to trust the fact that he is my righteousness because he has been careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, because he has loved the Lord our God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he's loved his neighbor as himself, because Jesus Christ is the only person who has ever done this, and he's done it for us as one of us, then I can have righteousness by trusting him. I can be right with God. We sang this in the hymn that we were singing just a few moments ago. You see, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with your righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law, this law which should now terrify us because of the word all, the terrors of law and of God, with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. It's the good news. Will we believe it and trusting Jesus Christ come into this relationship with God? And in it, will we live by it? Will we live by faith in Christ from first to last? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonders of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. We thank you that there is hope in him and in him alone. Not only of a righteousness that is given to us and clothed upon us, but of a righteousness that we begin to show ourselves. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would place within our hearts from Christ love for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we